Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to our weekly lunch and learn on the Parsha of the Week for Parshas Chukas. Before we begin, I have been asked to read something to you by a young man whose name is Levi Grazer. Dear friends, Erev Shabbos Parshas Chukas has been a special day on the Jewish calendar for almost 800 years, since the burning of the Talmud in Paris on this day in 1242, righteous Jews have fasted on this Friday. This is unlike any other of our observances, where we typically mark the date of an event. In this case, we mark the day of the week. Last year, another great event occurred on this day of the week, Erev Shabbos Parshas Chukas. That event was that I substituted for Rabbi Goldberger in leading this Chumash class. At that class, we in fact discussed the burning of the Talmud on this Friday. We also discussed the copper snake and its possible similarity to guinea worm, or dracunculiasis. Dr. Schultz, a regular of the class, mentioned some work he had done as a CDC official related to dracunculiasis. After the class, Dr. Schultz and I talked some. This discussion ultimately led, within 1 month, to my landing my first job at CDC, of course. I have had numerous opportunities to visit with Dr. Schultz in the workplace this past year. He blends his vast public health experiences with his Torah learning, both in the office and in this room, thus being a truly unique and special person. To top it off, one of my monthly jobs is to post on the CDC website the monthly Guinea Worm Wrap-Up, a monthly reminder of the divine providence that is always with us and certainly guided me in landing my job. May we all have the insight to be aware of the divine providence in our lives. Sincerely, Levi Grazer.
Beautiful.
How many people were here on that auspicious day and remember?
I remember that.
I can't remember him, but I remember everything he said.
Okay. Well, it was very, very nice of Levi. Of course, he's very grateful to Dr. Schultz and will always have fond memories of his class here. I almost got him to give the class today, by the way. But his brother, Ellie, is getting married a week from this coming Thursday. Yeah. So he said things were a little hectic. So here I am. So in Parshas Chukas, we are looking for both a conversation with Hashem, as we always are trying to do this year, and also something which has central significance to our understanding of Judaism and the Torah. I think we found one which satisfies both criteria. It is an incident which is often discussed. It has been debated and discussed by the commentators for centuries. It is the story, the infamous story of Moshe and the rock. Chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. The Torah teaches how the Jews, by now, having lived and persisted in the desert for almost 40 full years, the generation that left Egypt by the age of 20 had passed on to fulfill the decree of God that only the new generation would be able to see the land, with some exceptions. They had subsisted, as we mentioned, miraculously throughout this sojourn of 40 years by the manna, by the clouds of glory which protected them, and by what was known as the Be'er Miriam, the well, which was really not a well, a classical well dug down into the ground. It was an endless supply of water that traveled with them wherever they went in the form of a rock. That provided them water. That rock began to produce water way back when they left Egypt, when they crossed over the Red Sea, and God had instructed Moshe back in Parshas Bishalach, when the children of Israel were worried that they didn't have water. Hashem instructed Moshe to take his staff, chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 4. Moshe cries to Hashem, "What will I do for this people? They're going to stone me if I don't give them water." Hashem said to Moshe, "Pass before the nation, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take your staff with which you performed the miracle of the sea, And I will stand before you there next to a rock near Horeb, the mountain of Horeb, which was the Mount Sinai. You shall strike the rock and water will come out from it, and the nation will drink. Moshe did this in the presence of the elders of Israel, not in front of the entire population, but in front of the elders. That is the beginning of the well. Our sages teach that the well was in the merit of Miriam. That is, in fact, borne out in the incident here in this parsha, because in the beginning of chapter 20, the Torah teaches that when the nation came into another desert, Midbar Tzin, at the place called Kadesh, Miriam died and was buried. And immediately it says, and there was no water suddenly for the people to drink. This was the first time they had no water since 40 years before, when the well of Miriam started. So clearly it was because Miriam had passed on and her merit was no longer in this world that they lost their water. And then they started all over again, complaining to Moshe, what are we going to drink? In fact, saying even some hurtful words. We wish we would have died like the other people that died in the desert. Why have you brought this congregation into this desert to die? Why did you ever take us out of Egypt? I mean, these are like hurtful words. These are the children of those that left Egypt. You have not brought us into a nice land as you had promised. So where are the figs and the grapes and the pomegranates? Where is the water to drink? Moshe and Aaron had no answer. They fell on their faces and they pleaded to Hashem. Hashem comes to their rescue and says, again, take your staff, gather the nation, this time in front of the whole congregation, you and Aaron, your brother. Speak to the rock before them and it will give forth its water again. Notice how it says, speak to the rock. And it will bring forth water again and you will give them to drink, for them and their animals. So Moshe took the staff from before Hashem as he commanded him. Moshe and Aaron gathered the congregation to this rock, and he said to them, Shimu Nahamorim, listen, please, or listen now, O rebels, Hamin Hasela Hazeh Nosi Lachem Mayim, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock? Moshe raised his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and much water came out, and the congregation and their animals drink. Sounds like a nice story? Sounds like a nice story. Hashem says to Moshe and to Aaron, Yan lo hemantem bi, because you did not believe in me. Lahakdi sheni le'inei b'nei Yisrael, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Lochein lo saviu es hakohol hazeh el ha'aretz asher nasati lohem. Therefore, you will not bring this congregation to the land that I have given them. What?
Everybody else was punished because Moses didn't obey God?
No one else is punished. Only Moshe and Aaron. No. Everyone else is going to go in, but you too will not go in. You see, they were not subject to the decree that everyone else had to die in the desert from the earlier generation. Moshe and Aaron did not. But now, they receive their punishment. Now you cannot go into the land. Why? What did they do wrong? Didn't they follow instructions?
Where did they not have faith in Hashem?
Exactly. Where does it indicate that they did not have faith in Hashem?
They struck the rock twice.
As opposed to once?
You were supposed to speak to
them. Speaking to them.
Okay. They were told to speak, and they struck. Now, the first time, he was told to strike. So it's not out of the question. It's not like it's unthinkable. To hit a rock, what's the difference to a rock if you hit it or you speak to it? God did tell him to take his staff after all, even the second time. Is that such a grave sin? Is that a reason not to enter the land of Israel? Was it that he was angry? Because he says, listen now, rebels. I mentioned when I translated, listen please, see the word na is sometimes translated now and sometimes translated as please. Okay, so they were practically killing him. They did say terrible, hurtful things, so he called them rebels. It was probably true. For that, he doesn't get to go into the land of Israel. There are three basic approaches to this. You look in the art scroll, you'll see them all. But it says in the footnote, Moses sinned. Virtually all the commentators grapple with the question of defining exactly what was the sin of Moshe and Aaron. In the course of his comments, Ramban, Nachmanides, declares, the matter is a great secret of the mysteries of the Torah. It's not an easy answer. Yes?
Could it be that they were never really meant to enter in the first place, and that they had a role to play, and that was it, and once it was completed, that's it?
That's actually a very important piece of the puzzle. There is a midrash I once learned that Hashem had other reasons to keep them in the desert. He actually wanted Moshe and Aaron to be interred in the desert with their generation, so that in the future they will stand as a merit for them all to be resurrected. That's something that I heard. But everyone acknowledges what it says here, that maybe that was an important factor. But had they not slipped up, in whatever way they supposedly slipped up, it may not have been the final verdict. Now it's the final verdict. Rashi says explicitly, based on the words, because you did not believe in me, here the Torah is revealing that if not for this sin, they would have gone into the land. And lest we say, maybe they were guilty of the same sin of those that cried in the aftermath of the spies, Hashem wants us to know, oh no, that was not their flaw. They would have gone in, except for this. This is what was their flaw. So there may have been other factors, and that was what this measure says, but certainly this is a part of it. Yeah.
Is there any mention of the way that Hashem felt towards Jewish people? I know we spent all the time discussing why Moshe and Aaron are held accountable for not speaking to the rock, etc. But I'm curious, where is the accountability for, in the past, when we seem to complain against Hashem, we got it.
Here Hashem is like giving it to Moshe.
It's almost like it's completely looked over.
Okay, I'm going to share with you a powerful story I just got on the internet today. And I'll get to that soon. So, you can look at it yourself. Basically, there are three major schools of thought by the commentators as to what the flaw was. We might as well consider all of them because they all have truth to them. One, which is Rashi's view, is that the flaw was hitting the rock rather than speaking. Perhaps God told him to bring the stick so it would be a test. Would he use it? Or would he follow the instructions and speak? That's one approach. Most of the children at school learn that one. The second approach, Rambam Maimonides, is it was because he got angry and called them rebels. Third approach is by Nachmanides, is that there was a little bit of arrogance in the statement, shall we bring forth for you water from this rock? Shall we? As if taking credit. Who's going to bring the water? We will. They should have said, will Hashem bring you water? Still, after having said all those, it still remains a little bit unsettling that you wouldn't consider these to be cardinal sins. Why would they then be the cause for such a harsh decree to Moshe and to Aaron? So what I'd like to do today is really not advance any new arguments or any new interpretations other than the ones that we have here, but really to step back, get a broad perspective of what goes on in the life of Moshe and Aaron in general, and see this incident in that context, and hopefully walk away with an inspiring message and insight and perspective on what it means to live the life of the Torah, the life of the Jewish people. Just 2 weeks ago, in the Parsha of Shlach, we emphasized the theme that for Moshe, for Aaron, or for really any of the tzaddikim, or the great righteous men and women of the generations, there is basically one point that empowers and motivates their every move, their every thought, and their every waking moment. And that is the concept of Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name. That's what they live for. What exactly is this concept? Let's review what that concept means. Kiddush Hashem. For a reference for this, I'm going to use Rabbi Luzzatto's magnum opus work in the Mesilas Yesharim, The Path of the Just, which is the encyclopedia for personal Jewish character development and growth, going up the ladder of different rungs of qualities and attributes. Chapter 19, Chelkei HaChassidus, the elements of Chassidus, piety. As Rabbi Luzzatto develops based on a statement by Rabbi Pinchas in the Talmud. There are basically two levels of observance and of service of God. One is the level of righteousness, in which we do what we are commanded to do, and then the level of chassidus, of piety, when we do more than we are commanded to do. And in defining the various elements of this level of piety, Rabbi Luzzatto classifies intent. Intent of service, intent of deed. What is the intent that a pious person has when he does a mitzvah, or when he approaches God, when he prays? The true intent, which we find among the pious, who have exerted themselves and made the effort to attain it, is that a person serve the Eternal solely to magnify and enhance the glory of the Master, blessed be He. That means that of a person of this caliber, every thought, every deed, every motion, every movement is, what can I do to increase the recognition of the greatness of God and to enhance His glory among His creations? This will happen after one deepens his love for the Blessed One, and he longs for and yearns for the expansion of His glory, and is saddened over any lessening of it. He will then be motivated to serve the Eternal for this purpose, that at least through him the glory of the Blessed One will be increased. And he will fervently desire that the whole of mankind be motivated accordingly. In other words, I may not be able to fix the whole world, as we spoke about last week, but at least let not any lessening of the divine glory come about through me. Let my actions add to the glory of God, not detract, heaven forbid. He will furthermore be saddened and aggrieved over what others subtract from the Eternal's glory, and particularly over what he subtracts, whether unknowingly or accidentally, or through his own natural foibles. For it is difficult to guard oneself from sin all the time. As it states, there is no righteous person in the land who will always do good and not sin. This dynamic of motivation has been elucidated by the Tana de Be'eliyahu of blessed memory, which says, every sage of Israel who truly possesses the words of Torah and grieves for the glory of the Holy One, blessed be He, and the glory of Israel throughout his life, and longs for and suffers over the glory of Jerusalem and the glory of the Beis HaMikdash and the swift burgeoning of the redemption and the ingathering of the exiles, is granted divine inspiration in his words. From this we learn that the most highly esteemed form of intent is one that is completely divorced from all personal wants and is concerned only with the glory of the Divine Presence and the sanctification of the Blessed One's name, which is sanctified among His creatures when they fulfill His will. Referring to this, they said in the Zohar, who is a pious person? One who acts with piety toward his Creator. We have to understand, this may seem way beyond us, way beyond us, but we have to understand that this is basic, elementary for Moshe Rabbeinu and for Aaron. There's nothing else that matters in life other than that they do their best in bringing about greater recognition of God. There's nothing else that matters. When Moshe is offered by God, like after the sin of the spies and also after the sin of the golden calf, by God, I will destroy them and I will make a new nation from you. What does Moshe respond? I don't want that. It's not about me. What will the nations think if you destroy your people? What will they think about you? You can't do it, God. Your name will be discredited, even if it's just in their puny perception. But I cannot stand to see that anybody thinks poorly of you. That's all that matters. So that's an important perspective that we have to approach this episode and all the episodes of. They're not just like you and I going out there and, you know, well, what did I do that was so bad? That's not the issue. Did you glorify God's name today, or did you fail to glorify God's name today? Let's just look back again. Let's take a look at these three interpretations that we had brought forward. Rashi, Rambam, and Ramban. So Rashi says that God wanted them this time to speak to the rock, not to hit the rock. Now, what significant difference is there to anybody whether the water comes out of the rock by hitting it with a staff or by talking to it? Either way, it's a miracle. And why did Hashem say the first time, hit the rock? Apparently, the Jewish people are supposed to take notice of this and see something very, very amazing. Rashi says, let's imagine what it would have looked like. Moshe Rabbeinu in front of 600,000 men, millions of people, if you count all the families, comes before them with a staff, but doesn't use it, and says to that rock, rock, God has told me that you are to go against your nature and you are to flow forth with water. And the rock immediately conforms. Whoosh! What would people think? Wow. Just a few words. God has spoken. God wants you to bring forth water. Immediately. An inanimate object changes its nature to fulfill the word of God. If people would have seen this, says Rashi, they would have made a kal v'chomer, they would have drawn a logical conclusion in their mind. Ma selazeh she'eno medaber v'eno shomea. If a rock that cannot speak, that cannot hear, v'eno tzarich l'parnasa, and needs nothing, mekayem diburo shel makom, yet it fulfills the word of God in an instant. The rock has nothing to gain. But the word of God, God has spoken, shazam. So, kal v'chomer, how much more should we be listening to the will of God? That's what would have happened. The people would have had a crash course in listening to the spoken word of God. Instead, what did they walk away with? Today we saw a great miracle happen. The great miracle was that Moshe came with his staff and he started beating that rock, and the rock just burst open and the water came out. And you know what? If we would get beaten over the head, we'd probably do things like that too. And there are a lot of people that live their lives that way. That when things happen to shake them up, or God forbid, they suffer some type of misfortune, some people, they will say, ooh, what is God trying to tell me? But if everything is hunky-dory, and we say, you know, God is teaching us a lesson in the Parsha of the week, what's in a word? That's the difference between sanctifying God to that high level of awareness that His Word can move mountains. His Word is the the gospel truth, and we have to listen to it. That could have been accomplished. That wasn't accomplished. A tragic vacuum, a tragic missed opportunity to learn the lesson, a very, very powerful lesson in the presence of God in the world and our relationship to it, that of the power of Hashem's word. The second interpretation, Rambam. I would like to suggest that maybe Moshe Rabbeinu didn't say it in anger, because he said the word na, which Chazal say, na is always a request, please. But he wanted to say rebels because he did have to show them that what they were doing was questioning God and questioning what he had done all this time and not showing appreciation for the exodus from Egypt, that's not the way you talk and that's not the way you should think. But let's think about in terms of Kiddush Hashem. What's the difference between a leader who speaks to the people this way, which let's assume they certainly deserve to be spoken to this way, or to a leader who speaks to a person a little differently, as I will illustrate from this amazing story, which I just got today, from Shul Week, a website or an email list, S-H-U-L-W-E-E-K. Listen now, O rebels. Moshe was punished for referring to the children of Israel as rebels, even though they were rebelling at the time. They should not have been perceived as rebels. The Torah expects us to love each other, see the good in each other, and perceive each other as good. We must see and understand things from the other person's point of view, as the following true story heard from Rabbi Shimon Zenworth illustrates. Once, A burly, gruff-looking man who had served in the Russian army entered a Jewish inn and ordered a meal. When Jewish boys were drafted, it was very common at the time, it was usually the end of Yiddishkeit for them. The army brainwashed them to worship Mother Russia rather than God. So this man plops himself down and ate in the most disgusting manner, stuffing an entire chicken down his mouth. It was revolting that this man, a Jew, could conduct himself in so repulsive a manner, not to mention the fact that he did not recite a bracha or wear a yarmulke while he ate. The innkeeper and the others present were sickened and embarrassed by this display, though none dared say anything. The Chafetz Chaim, Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan, happened to be a guest at that inn. He saw the young man and slowly approached him. Everyone wondered, what would the Chafetz Chaim possibly say to this man? What could he say? Surely this oaf would not listen to any rebuke, even from such a holy man. The Chafetz Chaim asked the man, is it true that you served in the Russian army? Yes, snorted the man, bracing his defenses for the oncoming tongue-lashing he was fully expecting. Tell me, began the Chafetz Chaim, how did you manage to keep your Jewish identity in those circumstances? So many Jewish boys enter the army only to eventually give up their Judaism. They are forced to serve for 25 years without any kosher food, Jewish holidays, or any other vestige of Judaism. Yet, when you could have easily gone to any inn, you chose a Jewish one. You still identify as a Jew. I don't know if I could have done what you did. You are an inspiration. Where did you find the strength? The soldier, caught off guard and clearly moved, looked straight at the Chafetz Chaim. It was so hard. They did everything to pound it out of us, to make us denounce and forget that we were Jews. The Chafetz Chaim continues, it is a miracle that you made it through. Now you can begin to learn the Torah and the mitzvot that you were deprived of all those years. But Rebbe, he says, how can I possibly do that? The soldier, now sobbing bitterly, responded. He continued through his tears, I want to return to my heritage, but I am so far removed. Surely it isn't possible for someone like me to learn. No, said the Chafetz Chaim, it is still possible. It is always possible. I can show you how. As the soldier spoke to the Chafetz Chaim, the stones on his heart began to melt. Had the Chafetz Chaim not understood and appreciated this man's perspective, this amazing episode never would have occurred. What did happen was that from that day on, the former soldier began a path to repentance, and as the years went by, developed into an observant, well-learned Jew. That's a beautiful story. That is Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem in a different sense. In the first, according to Rashi's interpretation, the Kiddush Hashem, as we said, was in the power of God's word and following his word without having to wait for some type of a clap over the head. The second type of Kiddush Hashem is the sanctification that comes about when we understand the holiness that is within us. We spoke about this last week a little bit, where we quoted the Midrash that Hashem says to Moshe, you should help me in my job. I'm God, but I can't do it without you. I can't do it without the Jewish person yearning that I should be revealed. I need you. And when a Jew becomes aware of the power that they have because of their innate holiness to bring out the sanctification of God through his own belief and his own action, that's a tremendous increase in the glory of God. So that is the second point of Kiddush Hashem that was unfortunately lost at this moment with the entire Jewish people standing around. So maybe they did deserve to be called a rebel. Maybe they didn't hold it against Moshe. But it was a lost opportunity to bring the entire Jewish nation to a higher level of Kiddush Hashem. And thirdly, according to Ramban's interpretation, that it was Moshe saying, will we bring forth water? So you might say, what's wrong with that? It's true, isn't it? Didn't God perform the miracle through Moshe and Aaron? Just like he did in Egypt, they took the staff and they hit the ground. In fact, Moshe didn't hit the ground or the river because he had to show gratitude that it had helped him. We see that God performs through the intermediate workings of a human being. That's his way, always trying to minimize the miracle. So, is it so blasphemous for Moshe to say, we will bring forth the water? Sure. As servants of God, as messengers of God. But what's so terrible about it? Again, because there's an illusion, and we can be sucked into it, that really the actions come from man himself, and that man is his own source of power. We've spoken about this before, how God brings down the influence into the world through the constellations and through nature, and it is a pitfall. It is a major, major test of our faith. Do we know, do we remember that God is what's behind the nature? And God is what's behind the constellations and moving it around and can bypass it anytime he wants. Again, is it wrong to say that they were the conduit? No, it's not wrong. It was a lost opportunity for Kiddush Hashem. A third type of Kiddush Hashem. A Kiddush Hashem in the sense of no matter what you see with your eyes, no matter how hard the man works with his hands or toils in the field, it is ultimately God who is providing. That's a Kiddush Hashem that we need in order to function and bring out the oneness and the truth of God in the world. I would like to suggest that Hashem didn't say to Moshe and Aaron, you've sinned, you've done terrible things. He said, Yan lo hemantem bilagdisheni le'enei b'nei Yisrael, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. It was an act of omission, not of commission. Therefore, you will not bring this congregation to the land that I have given them. Because to live in the land of Israel, it is of paramount importance that there be ample lessons of Kiddush Hashem. We cannot survive in the land of Israel, which is less miraculous than their desert experience. The desert experience is open miracles. The land of Israel is not. We cannot survive without maximum Kiddush Hashem, without awareness of God in these three areas. How important the word of God is, it has to be observed, whether we're beaten over the head or not. The word of God is what makes the world run. We have to know our role in making that happen, how we have a great power. And so much of God's presence in the world is invested in our ability. Not that we're rebels, that we have the ability to transform ourselves. And we must, if God is to be recognized. And thirdly, how we have to resist the temptation to just see the illusory surface of things and to constantly be reminded that God is providing. That's why we have all the mitzvos of the land, of resting the land on the seventh year. And that's a tremendous test for a farmer. The farmer says, well, if I don't work, I will not be able to eat. Every seventh year, God says, you've got to have the Shemitah lesson. You have to remember that God provides. It is not dependent on whether you work or not. As long as you are doing the mitzvah, God wants you to work 6 years, just like he wants you to work 6 days a week. But you've got to have that one day, and you've got to have that one year when you are reminded and you are actively living the reality that God is providing. Without these three levels of Kiddush Hashem, we cannot live in Israel. We cannot survive. Or God can't survive. Kaviyachol, as if it were. So that's just a perspective. That, first of all, Moshe and Aaron, that's all they live for. There's no question, as the Ramchal said, that they were on the level of piety. There's no question that a pious person is saddened and aggrieved over what others subtract from the Eternal's glory, but particularly over what he does, whether unknowingly or accidentally, or through his own natural foibles. There's no question that what Moshe and Aaron did or didn't do was no more than that. It was a natural reaction. The people were going to kill him. They were under so much pressure. And they didn't do such terrible things. What they did was, we wouldn't have perceived as a sin at all. But they didn't live up to their raison d'etre, which is to add and increase the glory of God. And because of that, because they, the ultimate Hasidim, pious men of the generation, failed in that area, it was just not enough to do that holy task of bringing them into the land of Israel, where this is paramount. Kiddush Hashem is certainly the raison d'etre of a pious one, but it is the lifeline of our ability to live and survive in Eretz Yisrael. And so that is the perspective I'd like to add, based on our understanding of the life of the righteous, of the pious, and hopefully we can continue to gain more insight, not only into this very enigmatic episode, but also in terms of our own attitudes and our own perspectives as we go through the life. Yes.
Of all our prophets, Moshe had the most profound relationship to Hashem.
Yes.
Face to face.
Agreed.
In direct communication and a trusting relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, Moshe exhibited distrust in this encounter because God said to him, "Speak to the rock." Moshe didn't even attempt to speak to the rock.
Ah, do you mind pausing just for a moment? Thank you very much. I meant to say this. According to Rashi's interpretation, which is that the sin was not speaking to the rock, Rashi himself points out that Moshe certainly attempted to speak to the rock.
Oh.
The way Rashi fills in the gaps within the storyline, because the Chumash is very, very brief in describing what happened, is that he did go to the rock, and he spoke to it like he was supposed to. Water didn't come out readily. Rashi says that what really happened was there were a number of rocks in that vicinity, and apparently Moshe was not addressing the right rock. He didn't make that conclusion. He said, well, maybe it is the right rock, and maybe the words aren't enough. I better try to hit it. And remember it says how he hit it twice? Why did he hit it twice? Because he was a little bit unsure. He said, let me hit it and see what happens. So he hit it. By this time, the right rock had presented itself, and a few drops of water came out. Now, what do you make of that? I was supposed to talk. I tried talking. It seems to me that that method was insufficient. Then I switched to hitting, and I got a very minimal response. Now, what are my possible reactions to this? Reaction number one, let me go back to following the instructions. This isn't working. Number two, let me hit it harder. That's what he chose. And Rav Dessler, and I was listening to a CD from several years ago, and we learned Rav Dessler, he interprets the entire episode as follows. The flaw was not having enough trust in the words of God. Meaning, he compares it to a student who hears his teacher teaching something. And the student listens to it, respects the teacher, but is somewhat skeptical. And if he is skeptical about the words, he's not going to act upon those words. And it also is a charge to the teacher. If the teacher is hesitant in his resolve, in what he's saying, then that is going to result in a weakening of the student's resolve. And so he tried it. The flaw was that if the truth is true, and if it doesn't work, just keep trying it, because that's the only way it's going to work.
He should have shouted to the rock.
Or he should have just said, maybe I have the wrong rock. Maybe the flaw's in me. Rather than saying, well, maybe God said I should talk, but I think I have to do more. This is actually a very deep psychological experience that we have. Sometimes we say, yeah, I know God says this, but I'll do a little more just in case. He might need my help. Mm-hmm. It's like the analogy, one time the man was carrying a heavy bag, and he didn't have a wagon, so he was walking on the road, and a driver asked him if he wanted a ride. So he said, sure. So he hopped on the wagon, and he's holding his heavy bag on his lap. And as they're going down the road, the driver looks around, and he sees the man, you know, still struggling to hold up. He says, why don't you put it down in the wagon? So he says, my dear sir, it was so kind of you to give me a ride. I don't expect you to give a ride to my baggage also. And the analogy is positioned to teach that very often we think that, yeah, Hashem has power, but he can't do it all by himself. He needs a little bit of help. Maybe I should help him. And that's where we fall short of true bitachon, of true trust. Had Moshe said, he told me to speak, in my mind, there's nothing else. That's the word of God. If it doesn't happen the first time, it's my shortcoming, not God's shortcoming.
God doesn't have shortcomings.
That's right. That's right. If we'll only remember that. Yes?
Given the widespread absence of Kiddush Hashem in Israel today, I worry about the future of Israel.
You have very good reason to feel that way. Sam is talking about the fact that it is considered to be tolerable by the Society of Israel to have a parade for gay rights Jerusalem.
My daughter is so overwrought over that.
And that is something to be truly worried about, more so than the Arabs. You know, sticks and stones will break our bones, but if they can't touch our neshama, our soul, then we're still strong. But once we start to lose our soul, that is truly something to fear. And you said it exactly. It's a lack of Kiddush Hashem. It's worse than that. It's a desecration of Hashem. It's a chilul Hashem. A Jew is supposed to give up his life before committing chilul Hashem. And so I have nothing to say other than that we have to be pained. We have to react by doubling our efforts for Kiddush Hashem. My son, who's studying there, said that there were great elderly tzaddikim and chachamim who gathered together just to make their own rally or their own gathering just to strengthen the prayer and resolve and Kiddush Hashem, because that's the only way we know how to combat that. If there is a void of Kiddush Hashem, then those that understand its value must respond by strengthening and increasing it. It's the only thing we can do. The way that it works is that if holiness is increased, it will offset, it will dispel the darkness of impurity and unholiness. That we know. That's the formula.
The miracles of the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, will likely not be repeated.
Well, we shouldn't underestimate neither God nor ourselves.
Don't underestimate all the good that's in this room.
That's right.
There's a lot more good than bad.
That's right.
A lot more.
The fact that we're there, and we haven't had this opportunity in 2,000 years, means that we're at the verge of something very, you know, great things can happen, powerful things can happen. We have to not tire, not give up, like the Chafetz Chaim taught us, that you can have a person who seems to be so far gone, and everybody else will write him off. We have to have faith in ourselves and the power of the Jewish neshama and see the good and just do our own best in increasing Kiddush Hashem. Shkoach.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.